As I thought about the message that we began last week and that we were carrying over to this morning, I thought about this little story. I know I've shared it with you before somewhere or another. A missionary by the name of Doug Milland, working with Wycliffe Bible Translators, serving in Brazil with one of the native groups, the Fulnino Indians. When he and his wife first went there, the Indians simply referred to Doug as the white man. Now, that was not a flattering title because all the white men that they knew had taken advantage of them. However, after Doug and his wife had spent some time living with the tribe, learning their language, and beginning to supply medical assistance to the people, they began calling him the respectable white man. In time, as they continued to work among the people, they gained greater and greater acceptance, and finally, they called Doug the white Indian. Then one day, Doug was washing the foot of an injured Fulnino boy when he overheard an onlooker say, "Whoever heard of a white man washing an Indian's foot before? Certainly this man is from God." From that day forward, Doug had a new title, "The Man God Sent Us." That's what they called him from that day forward. I think that captures, as much as anything I know, the message we began last week and we want to carry over to this morning. And that message has to do with our influence, the power of influence. And I don't have the, well, I do have the subtitle up there, "How to Make Disciples." These principles work in many, many different spheres, many, many different settings. Obviously, Paul is referring to and looking back on his ministry at Thessalonica, which was in the past, and he is writing back to these people, and he is going over the time in which he spent with them and what he did and the example that he left them. And he's doing so as a way of encouraging them to continue on and follow in his footsteps and do what they saw he and Silas and Timothy do when they were there in Thessalonica. So chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians expands upon the relational aspect of discipleship, which we have emphasized more than once. And we have seen in chapters 1 and 2 that you first have to have a relationship. You have to have respect and friendship, and there's got to be something mutual between people before anyone's really going to allow you to be any kind of influence in their life. We sometimes as Christians make the mistake of thinking that we can impact a total stranger and tell them about Christ and see them come to the Lord, and that that's going to be the norm. Now, that does happen sometimes. That's certainly not the norm. So last week we began talking about the how. These are the principles we see here in Paul's life and ministry that we need to put into practice even yet today. So we began talking about the how. And to set this up, I want to refer to something that Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 42, speaking to his disciples, who, by the way, were always arguing among themselves, like who is the greatest and who was mom and dad's favorite. You put it into whatever context you want. Who do people like the most and who has the most influence? But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So Jesus is saying the world's perspective on leadership and influence is that someone with a powerful personality and with a lot of authority make people do what he wants them or she wants them to do. It is exactly the opposite of the influence that we as Christians are supposed to exert in this world. For Jesus went on to say, yet it shall not be so among you, but whosoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Now, that word servant is the word slave in the Greek language. And you put yourself in that position in terms of everybody in your life. That's what Paul did. He lived and breathed for those he was trying to reach. And it's what we need to do. It's how we need to look at our life and ministry. And so last week, in answer to the question of how, and we know that Paul was very effective when he came to Thessalonica, and many of the Greeks came to believe in Jesus, along with a number of the Jewish people. And in fact, he begins chapter 2 by saying, for yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was a very powerful and effective ministry that he had there. But then we began to talk about, well, what was it about Paul's ministry that gave him such a power, such an influence? What was it that made him a person that God could use in that situation? And we said, well, here are the things that characterize his influence that we need to incorporate in our life. And we put them here in the imperative sense. Be bold in speech. Now, that doesn't mean yell, scream, and stomp or anything like that. Bold means just having the liberty to speak and having the courage to speak to other people. And then we said we have to be sincere in our motivation. We have to sincerely love other people and want their best and want their good and especially their eternal well-being. And if we do not, if people think we have some ulterior motive, they're not going to listen. And then we went on to talk about how we need to be humble. We need to be humble in our approach. And Paul mentions here in regard to that how he could have insisted they listen to him because of who he was. But that's not how he approached them. He didn't throw his weight around or thing like that. And then finally, we notice that we need to be gentle in demeanor. And the illustration that was used here was of a mother nursing her child. And we talked about the word that Paul used there in that verse where he says a mother cherishes her own children. The word cherish means literally to impart warmth. And we talked about the importance of having a warmth in our person that we convey to others, a warm personality, a real sincere love and caring for other people that we communicate to them. But this is only half of the 8 principles. So we're going to look at the other 4 this morning. So actually, we're moving on with the same outline, and I don't know, they're probably going to say 1, 2, 3, and 4 again, but actually it'd be 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, or whatever. You know what I'm saying. Number 5. Okay, I do have them numbered right. The 5th principle here, in answer to the question, how is it that we can be a powerful influence in another person's life? Number 5, be self-sacrificing in love. And we look at verse 8 here. That's where we're taking up. Paul says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So Paul is talking about his attachment to them, his affection for them, his love for them. But he does so in terms of the biblical definition of love. For Love is obviously something that affects our emotions, but we don't understand what love is until we understand such as what Jesus did for us. You know, God could have said, well, I love you all. I'm sorry you're all going to hell, but I love you anyway. You know, it's, but no, he did something, didn't he? He gave himself. The Lord Jesus went to the cross and died in our place on purpose, in our place, sacrificially. That's what love is. Love certainly affects our whole being and includes and involves our emotions. But true love, real love, means that we give up what we might want or need for the sake of somebody else. It's self-sacrificing, giving love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So self-sacrificing in love. Now the evidence here of a self-sacrificing love will show in our emotions and in our care and in our longing for other people, as Paul mentions here. He talks about his longing for them at the beginning of the verse and how dear they were to him at the end of the verse. And then we also have the object or the basics or the foundation of love here in the imparting of the gospel. If you love somebody, then you're going to want their best. You're going to want their well-being here and now, but also eternally. So Paul says here in verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart. The word impart means to give or to convey. To impart unto you not only the gospel of God. So they gave them the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his death and resurrection, and of their opportunity through faith to receive the gift of eternal life. So then he adds this to that. He says, not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. The original here, the Greek says our own souls. So the essence here, the methodology by which we bring people the truth, the gospel, the good news, is through our person. And if we are not willing to give of ourselves, how are they going to believe that our message about God's giving of himself for them has any credence? The two have to come together, and people need to see it. He says, we're willing to impart our own lives. See, in other words, we came and we did nothing else as we stayed with you there in Thessalonica, but was to give from you out of everything that we had, heart, soul, body, mind, and effort. Now, the motivation for it all, we see as well. He says, again, in verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now, the word dear is a noun form of the word for the absolute best of love, agape love, godlike love. When we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, it's the word, or the verb form of agape. It is more than physical or emotional attraction. It is that willingness to give everything you've got for the other person. And that's the noun form here that he uses when he says, well, you were dear unto us. We gave you the best that we could give, the highest of love, God-like love. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a practicality here by way of illustration, because sometimes it's hard for us to think in terms of loving like God. But here's a story that comes from the Reader's Digest, September issue, 2019. It's in a section about teachers and how teachers have affected a person's life. And this little autobiographical two-page article was written by a man by the name of Maxie Jones. And this is what he says. He says, I started the second semester of 10th grade on February 1st, 1978, on February 2nd, it's the next day. When I woke up to go to school, my mother didn't. She had passed away in her sleep during the night. After we laid my mother to rest, I went back to school, but I didn't care much to be there at all. Since it was a new semester, my teachers didn't know me very well. My English teacher, Mr. Goldberg, would ask the class questions and call on people to answer. And when he called on me, he'd pretty much be waking me up from whatever wherever my mind would be. Excuse me, I would say, what was that? And he'd ask the question again. And I'd give him the correct answer. One day he asked me to meet him after class. I don't understand what's going on, he said. You always seem lost. Your mind is always someplace else during class, but you know all the answers. I told him the reason I came to school every day was because my mother made me. Now that she wasn't here, I didn't feel the need to go anymore. Then he said, well, just do me a favor. I want you to meet me in my office during sixth period. So I met him just to talk. Afterward, he said, meet me tomorrow, same time. And we went on and on every single day. He had me meet him during his prep period. I would help him grade papers, and we would talk. In fact, Mr. Goldberg went around to all of my classes and talked to all of my teachers, and he said, if you have any issues with Maxie Jones, come to me. The next year, he did the same thing. I met him every day. And he talked to all my teachers about whatever was going on with me. By the time I graduated from high school, I had never missed a single day of school. At my graduation, Mr. Goldberg told me, he said, it seems funny, I teach 10th graders, not seniors, so I don't usually go to graduation. Well, why are you here, I asked. He said, because I wouldn't miss seeing you graduate for anything in the world. Maxie continues, he said, it took me years before I realized what he had done. I graduated from high school in the top 15% of my class. Having lost my mother and not really seeing the value of education, I was in line to be a statistic, a high school dropout. I realized that the reason I showed up to school every single day was because somebody there was expecting to see me. That somebody was Mr. Goldberg. Now, I don't know if Mr. Goldberg had any religious beliefs or affiliation or whatever, and that's not in the story, and it doesn't matter. It's just I want you to see how one person simply gave themselves to another and the impact it made. I think that is an inspiring story. How many of us do you suppose could somebody say of us the same thing that Maxie Jones said about Mr. Goldberg? How many of us, maybe even yet today, but certainly at some time in our life, maybe early in our Christian faith, we were only in church because somebody expected to see us there. And I'm saying that's who we need to be. Not the Maxie Jones in the story, the Mr. Goldberg. We need to begin to have such a relationship with other people that we can have that kind of influence. So, self-sacrificing in love. Number two, be considerate in your expectations. Look at verse 9. Paul says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. I'm seeing in this what I think if you just read this a few times, you will see, and that is this. We should never limit the effort that we put in to influencing other people for the Lord. We should never limit the effort we put in to being disciple makers. He uses three words here. The first word is the word labor. He used it earlier in chapter 1, back in verse 3. And it's a word that goes a little bit beyond the term work to indicate difficult labor. And he said, you know, we went the second mile. We didn't just come and say, here's the gospel. No, but we labored. And then he uses another word. He says, and we toil. Labor and toil. And then he goes on and says, for laboring night and day. You see the depth of his effort and the extent of his effort that he made. You ever stop and think that a toddler who's learning to walk falls down a lot, right? Sometimes we get frustrated with people that we are trying to reach for Christ and influence for Christ and disciple because they're not making the progress we want to see them make. And it's so easy for us to throw up our hands and say, well, I'm just going to somebody else. I'm not going to put forth the effort. Now, there may come a time in some cases where people are not making progress where you can't do any more. But we so easily want to throw in the towel. And Paul says, no, it takes a lot of hard work and effort. People are going to fall down a lot before they make real progress. That's the bottom line. And this consideration for others in a practical sense in Paul's situation worked out this way. He said, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now, again, I mentioned this last week. Paul and his crew were the first missionaries, I guess you would say. They were sent out by the church of Antioch, but it wasn't like they had support from home. Even if the home church wanted to support them, and maybe they did in some way, they couldn't exactly send them a check in the mail. The mail didn't exist. Everything was hand-delivered in those days. They when they launched out to go on that first missionary journey, they literally launched out on their own. Paul made his living, so to speak. He earned what he needed to buy food and supplies by the skill that he had learned as a youngster, and that was making tents, which was very viable business in those days. Now, Paul could have come to somewhere like the Thessalonica and said, well, I'm the Apostle Paul, and I've been sent out by the church in Antioch, and I'm now an apostle to the Gentiles, and I need you all to pass the offering plate and take up a donation so that I can be here. He would not do that. He could have done that. He had the authority to do that, but he chose not to do that, so that they could see the sincerity of his heart and the love that he had for them and not in any way confuse the issue to where they thought he had, other reasons for doing what he did. Well, Paul teaches, as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and other places, Paul teaches that the church should support those who preach the gospel and minister to them. But Paul chose, in his unique situation, not to avail himself of that right. And I'm just saying, what an example for us. And I think we can apply this very well just by looking at what we often call the golden rule. Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Just be considerate. Don't be demanding. Don't be expecting something in return. It's interesting, too. We usually stop there, but Jesus said, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, when the Bible says, when Jesus says the law and the prophets, he's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. He said, you can just sum up the whole of the Old Testament here in whatever you want men to do for you, do also to them. That's ultimate consideration. Let's move on. The third principle here. How can we have a powerful influence? Self-sacrificing love, be considerate. Number three, be self-disciplined in behavior. Self-disciplined in behavior. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Paul said, when I was in Thessalonica, Timothy was there with me, and Silas, we lived before you. We set an example before you of a life that was characterized by holiness, righteousness, and blamelessness. Now, devoutly is just a translation of a word which means holy. The basic word for holiness, and justly, that translates the basic word. It's a lot of times translated righteousness. And then the end result here is to be blameless. See, the holiness part, that's the negative. It's positive, but I'm trying to contrast the two, okay? The holiness part is negative in a sense that those are things we don't do. Righteousness is the positive. Those are the things we ought to do, those are the things then that comes to characterize our life. So if you subtract the things that are unnecessary and evil and sin and all sorts of self-motivation, you subtract that and you set yourself off to God, to live for God as a holy individual, as holy as you can. We'll never be perfect. And at the same time, then, you do what God asks you to do. You are obedient to the Word of God. That's the practice of righteousness. The result will be, and here's the equation, holiness plus righteousness equals blamelessness. You see, if people see that you can be blamed, they're not going to listen to your message. So self-disciplined behavior is extremely important. Paul says, and again, look at it, you are witnesses. They saw this. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So their self-disciplined behavior set before others a righteous example. Now, the behavior part of the equation is what people see and conclude. And that's what gives a person the platform upon which we can speak to other people. You know, we tend to think we don't have the platform to speak to other people, that somehow ministry is something that the preacher does, or maybe an evangelist or missionary, but we think, well, you know, we love Jesus and we go to church and we worship, but then I go to work or I go to school or whatever, and you know, those are just like two separate aspects of our life. And in many, many cases, you know, the twain never meet. I want you to listen to a few words from Paul David Tripp about ministry. Just to seal this in our mind. He says, what is ministry? It's not just the calling of the paid professionals, nor limited to scheduled activities on your calendar. In biblical terms, ministry is not about a time, a place, or a job description. It is a heartfelt willingness to respond to the spiritual need that God puts in your path, anytime, any place. This certainly includes participation in what your church schedules, but it must be far more. We must view every dimension of our life as a forum for ministry. Marriage is ministry. Parenting is ministry. Friendship is ministry. Living with neighbors is ministry. Work is ministry. Life, he says, in summary, is ministry. That is so very true. every aspect of our life, everything we do, every bit of our life that other people see and observe, everything we say, and all the opportunities God puts before us day by day. Well, that's so very, very important. Self-disciplined behavior, a big part of all of that, of course. When I was young in the ministry, I was so conscientious about trying to be disciplined in my approach. I had a certain time I got up, some ridiculous early hour, and I would try to read so much scripture, and I'd try to pray for a certain amount of time, and I'd try to pray for everybody in the church that on a regular basis, and especially those that had problems. And I just, nothing wrong with any of that. But you see, we can become so task-oriented. We can become so committed to our schedule. And that was just the beginning of my day. I had a certain amount of time I spent in study, and I studied this, and I had to take a break for lunch, and then I'd visit. And I had my whole life mapped out. It was just perfect. Then I found out people didn't care about my schedule at all. People just interrupt my schedule anytime they wanted to. I'm thinking, don't you understand? I'm self-disciplined. Don't you appreciate that? No, they just had problems whenever they had problems. And that included my own family, my own child. We can become so focused on self-discipline, a self-disciplined life, that we lose contact with the real important things in life if we're not careful. Well, I'll just share that little tidbit of information with you. Let's go to number four. Be supportive in function. Okay? Self-sacrificing in love, considerate in expectations, self-disciplined in behavior. Now I can't move on yet. Just let me say this. And this is where I really wanted to go. Sometimes my spirit's willing, but my mind is weak. Okay? To be self-disciplined and to really focus on things important, that's okay, that's good. And especially young men and women need to learn a lot of that. But as I said, people don't always fit into your schedule. What is it people are going to notice? They're not going to notice how disciplined you are of schedule. They're going to notice your character. They're going to notice what they see when you are interrupted. They're going to notice how you act when they have a need. You see, it's the character aspect that is the right result here. And that's what we ought to focus on. Now, once people understand who we are, once they have an example, once they can see our sincerity of heart and mind, now we're ready for real support ministry. That's number eight. Be supportive in function. Look at verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now back in verse 8, he used the illustration of a mother cherishing her children. In verse 11, now he moves on to talk about as a father. You see it here. As a father does these three things in regard to his own children. He exhorts, he comforts, and he warns. Here it is. Supportive activity. And as a father, that's the example, that's the illustration. But here are the basics of you. Here are the basics for anybody, for all of us, in regard to how is it we're going to have the maximum influence in another person's life, be it an unsaved person we're trying to reach for Jesus, or a believer that needs to be built up in the faith and discipled, or someone that's hurting, or whatever the case may be. He says, first of all, you remember how we exhorted you. He says, you need to exhort other people. That means encourage them. Encourage them. The Greek word is often defined this way. To call somebody to your side. That's true. It's a basic meaning of the word. But if you stop there, you've missed the whole point of it. The point is, they're over there, and their perspective on life is not good. Their perspective is warped, it's wrong, it's ill-conceived, so they are discouraged. They need encouragement and help. Now, what you want to do is to bring them over here where they see life from your perspective. So it's important for you to understand the basics of Christianity and the basics of what it means to be a born-again believer who's had a life that has been transformed, who is setting forth an example, and who is focused on other people rather than him or herself. It's not just saying, oh, everything will be okay. Don't worry about it. You ever do that? Keep your chin up. Well, you never notice how when you say that, it's kind of like they're over there and you're yelling at things over there. Kind of like you being in a basketball game, you know, you're yelling at these guys out there on the court, telling them what to do. They're not listening to you. They can't hear your voice sitting up there in the bleachers. All they hear is background noise. But we want to be more than background noise. We want to get up close and personal. We want to move them over here so that they can see life from the right perspective. That takes effort. That takes relationship. That takes sincerity and love to get them to over here where they need to be, where they can start to see. And notice he says, and as you know, we exhorted and comforted. Here's another thing that we need to do. We need to comfort people who are hurting. Now, to me, this is much more difficult than exhorting. Because when you exhort someone, you know what they need, and you know what behavior, what belief system, what they need to hear. But when you comfort someone, something difficult, something tragic, something bad is, from a human perspective, has happened in their life. It takes the same process. You still have to encourage them with the Word of God and the right perspective, but you've got to do it in a comforting, understanding manner. Now, I don't mean to be critical of anybody, because we all do it, and I'd have to include myself if I was being critical. But you know how it is when someone's lost a loved one, and you go to the funeral home, and you file by the departed, and you say a word or two to the family. But we say the right things. I don't know how much of it they really hear, but we say nice things. What's really, really important, and some people shy away from that, and I know some of you hate to go do that because you think, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to comfort them. Well, everybody feels that way. It's not just you. I feel the same way. But you see, in that circumstance, in that setting, they're not going to remember what you say. But they're going to remember you came. They're going to remember you were there. You'll have plenty. And if they remember that, and if you care enough to get back with them in time, and to, you'll have plenty of time to say a lot of things When you can sit down and have a conversation, you can really begin to comfort. But comfort begins with presence. And it's something that's easier if there's already a relationship. People just need to know you're there for them, to listen, to care about them. But then Paul says, not only we exhorted and comforted, but he says we charged every one of you. What he means by that is that he warned them. You exhort people to do something because they don't know what to do, they're lost, they have the wrong perspective, they need information. You comfort someone because they're down, depressed, discouraged, and they need lifted up. But you warn those who are proceeding through life like a bull in a china shop and don't have any idea the trouble they're really in or could be in with their next step. Now, you put those three things together. And by the way, if you don't have a relationship, you're on the outside looking in. You're not going to be able to do these things. But once you have a relationship with someone else, and these are the things that are important. It's a father's role to do that with his children. It's no different. So what you do for your children, or what you've experienced from your parents, you can duplicate that with people not necessarily in your family. But it's a three-pronged approach, a three-part responsibility. You can think of it as an old three-legged stool. What happens if you sit down on a three-legged stool and one of the legs gives way? You know what happened. You're no longer sitting on a stool. You're a little bit lower. It takes all three legs to hold you up. And people need all three of these to be influenced, to be discipled. Not just hit or miss, one or two, this occasionally and this another time. Well, we've talked about the domino. And I know a lot of you are carrying your domino around. I still got mine. And we talked about how this whole thing about making disciples is about doing our part. And here's how we do it. We look at the outline and the basics. But what we're trying to do is this. We're trying to tip over a domino in front of us, and we think, well, our role is so insignificant, but we can influence that one right next to us. And we can start a chain reaction that's going to go round and round and round. It's going to go places we never expected or never dreamed of. You know, this is an often used illustration, but I think it is so perfect here. Back in the mid-1800s, a school teacher in Massachusetts by the name of Edward Kimball worked at a shoe store. He got a burden for the young men in his class. And he began to tell them about Jesus, and one of those young men was a man by the name of D.L. Moody, who later became the most famous evangelist of that era. Edward Kimball, whose name most people have totally forgotten, won D.L. Moody to the Lord. Moody then influenced Frederick B. Meyer in his preaching ministry. Another well-known name. And then Meyer led a man to the Lord by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman, who was another famous evangelist and preacher. Chapman ended up influencing Billy Sunday to come to Charlotte, North Carolina, for revival meetings sometime after he had done the same. Billy Sunday came and preached and then passed along the torch to a man by the name of Mordecai Ham, another evangelist. And it was at a Mordecai Ham revival that Billy Graham accepted Christ. And Billy Graham, of course, as we all know, has preached to more people than anyone else in history. All because a Sunday school teacher in an obscure church in an out-of-the-way situation cared about their students and tipped over their domino in the process. I hope if you've gotten anything from these messages that you have come to understand that you are capable of being an influence. We often think we are not. I don't know who wrote this. I would love to give them credit. My wife found it, passed it along to me. It is so to the point here, I couldn't help but use it. God softens the hardest of hearts. Therefore, take heart. Do not think that you need perfect techniques, theological expertise, or ideal conditions to share the good news. Why? God raises the dead. Isn't that something? If God raises the dead, He can take our mistakes and change lives, if nothing else. If we but try, if we are but faithful.